We are finishing the book of Jude today, if you would turn there with me. The book of Jude, beginning in verse 17. Jude 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Abba, thank you again that we can celebrate baptism today. Thank you for the fellowship that we'll have later. Thank you for the worship we've already had. We thank you for your word, and we now pray that as we open it, as we read from it, learn from it, that we would be faithful to represent what it says accurately and that we would apply it correctly. In your name, amen. Joseph Ratzinger. Does that name ring a bell? I saw a nod, so I know who might win this. I'll give someone a dime if they can tell me who he was or what his more famous name is. I'm not kidding. I have a dime in my pocket. Anyone? Do you want to guess?
Character from the Bible.
No. Anyone? Okay, well, Gary said it, so he gets the dime. I heard him. He was trying to be quiet.
I whispered it.
He gets the dime. Congratulations, sir. Thank you very much.
For those of you who did not hear it, Joseph Ratzinger is more famously known as Pope Benedict XVI, the Pope two popes ago. Or as I know him, Pope Grandbud. Because if you've seen a picture of him next to my grandfather, there's a striking visual resemblance. I mean, it's uncanny. It really looks like my grandpa all dressed up in papal robes. But he is actually a good example that within errors such as Nazism, not everyone was the same. Because one thing you might not know about Pope Benedict XVI, if you know anything about him at all, was he was in the Hitler Youth. I don't know if you knew that, but yes, he was in the Hitler Youth. Within Nazism, you had people like Hitler and Goebbels, you know, true believers in their error. But you also had people, members of the Hitler Youth like Ratzinger, who knew no better. As Jude would say, they were able to be snatched out of the fire that was Nazism, because Ratzinger would go on to repeatedly disavow and condemn Nazism. The point being, false teachers, those who are in error, are not all the same. There's different levels of false teaching, different ways you can approach false teachers and their error. Now, if you recall, Jude has been writing this letter to churches who have been affected by false teachers. Specifically, he tells them that he wanted to write to them about their common salvation, but the existence of false teachers in these churches has forced his hand. He has to change topics now and write about false teaching. These false teachers, as he says, are dangerous, and the churches need to fight to get rid of them. However, Jude reminds them that these false teachers will not escape punishment, since Jesus in the past has punished those who have disobeyed him. We learn that these false teachers, they're sexually immoral, they reject authority, and they're blasphemous. They promise a lot, they deliver nothing. They presume they know what they are talking about, but they presume too much. There's an army coming for them, though, as we learned last week, and they will not escape judgment. Now, in verse 17, Jude says this, "But you must remember, beloved." And I want to pause here just for a moment and consider one small little thing. Once again, Jude told his audience that he wanted to write to them about their common salvation. But their lack of action on the false teachers has forced his hand, so he's writing about that now. He's saying, you must fight, you must wake up, you must do something. And he goes on to describe exactly how evil the false teachers that they are tolerating are. Now just think about this. If you were in these churches reading this, hearing this read, how would you feel? Would you go, well, this makes me feel great, Jude. Thank you. I mean, hopefully it would make you feel a little bit bad of, oh, we're tolerating this? Ooh, this is not good. I said this in an earlier sermon, but for a lot of churches, they tolerate false teachers to avoid drama. Or because they respect the person, they might say, well, this person's been going to this church since this year, you know, 30, 40, 50 years ago, and they're a good person, I know them, and maybe they didn't mean to say it, maybe it was just a silly mistake, the false teaching. In other words, they're not setting out to tolerate false teaching. They're not showing up to church one day and saying, you know what we're going to do here? We're going to tolerate some false teachers. That's not their motivation. And so if you hear that what you're doing is completely terrible, you may have never thought it that way. You may have never considered, oh, what we're doing is truly horrible. What we're doing is terrible. We're letting these people go on and teach these things. And so now you feel terrible. Jude softens the blow. He calls him beloved. Beloved by whom? By Jude and by God. These people have made a mistake, admittedly. They've tolerated false teaching. But they're still beloved by God because he's a merciful God. Nevertheless, Jude tells them, remember the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what were these predictions? He says, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Scoffers, mockers, belittlers, however you want to put that word. Now, you've probably met someone like this who mocked or belittled your faith. It's not a pleasant feeling. I remember one time, and I went to a Christian school, but without getting political, I think we can all recognize that President Trump evokes strong feelings from people. You have some people who very strongly support the man, and you have some people who very strongly hate the man. I'm not commenting on that, other than you shouldn't hate people, and you should pray for our leaders, and you should support them at the very least in that sense. Now, there was one of our professors at this Christian university who fell on the spectrum of absolutely hated the man. And I can say quite confidently, she did not exhibit Christ-like behavior when dealing with the man, with people who liked him, or his policies. And so I was taking a class from her. More or less, it was basically a government class. And I remember this was back in 2020, because he was running again. And at the time, it had recently been uncovered that although he had done everything legally, he had basically avoided paying any income tax by taking advantage of certain tax loopholes and things of that nature. And she asked the class what we felt about how this would impact his election chances. And so I had actually, earlier that day, seen something about that, and I raised my hand and I said, Dr. So-and-so, I saw on the internet today that there's some libertarians who previously did not like Trump who are now going to vote for the man because he successfully avoided paying income tax. That was pretty much word for word my exact statement. Well, Dr. So-and-so did not like this statement. And so she proceeded, and there's no exaggeration here. I can produce witnesses. To belittle me for about 5 minutes in class for being libertarian, which I had never said I was, or admitted to. I have no comment on that. And doubting my salvation, because I reported a simple fact that I had seen on the internet. And I kid you not, it was full on, how can you be saved? And I remember after the class, there was people comforting me, being like, are you okay, Zach? Like, that was horrible. How could she do such a thing? And blah, 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 blah. Now, maybe you've been in a similar situation, and that's a fairly lighthearted story. I suffered no huge consequences to that other than her dislike for the rest of the semester. But maybe you've experienced something worse, where someone has come along, and they've basically said, I'm just going to mock your faith all day long. I'm going to belittle you all day long. I'm going to say that you're intellectually deficient. That you're stupid for believing in a God. But 2 points here. First, this is not unexpected. As Jude is pointing out, the apostle said this would happen, and so if you're shocked or surprised when this happens to you in this life, read the book of Jude, read 2 Peter, read Acts, and you'll find that this is not an unexpected part of the Christian life. Second, I really wouldn't take anything that these scoffers say to heart. Because as Jude says, they can't even control themselves. They follow their own ungodly passions. I've said this before, our culture would phrase this as follow your heart or do what makes you happy. Two common phrases you hear today. Follow your heart, do what makes you happy. Here's a great quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones talking about this. The world is seeking for happiness. That is the meaning of its pleasure mania. That is the meaning of everything men and women do, not only in their work, but still more in their pleasures. They are trying to find happiness. They are making it their goal, their one objective. But they do not find it, because whenever you put happiness before righteousness, you will be doomed to misery. This is the great message of the Bible from beginning to end. They alone are truly happy who are seeking to be righteous. Put happiness in the place of righteousness, and you will never get it. Never get it. That's the problem with these false teachers. They've exchanged righteousness for the pursuit of happiness, and as Lloyd-Jones says here, they will never get it, and so they end up on this destructive path of always seeking to follow their ungodly passions, because that's all they can do. It's all they know. They are constantly seeking something they will never get. Like the addict chasing that first high, they will never get it. And they will go down and down, spiraling down a destructive path, following their own ungodly passions. This is what the false teachers, the scoffers, have done. They have put happiness, pleasure, in the place of righteousness. And there are consequences when you have people like this inside of the church. As Jude says, it is these who cause divisions. Now, through Pastor Gary's Sunday School, you know that sometimes Christians can also cause divisions. If you've been with us in the book of Philippians, Christians can do this sometimes. We know better, but we still do it. We're fallen human beings. Euodia and Syntyche are good examples of this. Now, you who have been in churches for a long time can probably think of many examples from your own life of divisions in churches, usually revolving around personality conflicts. Now, I, for example, remember one instance over a division that occurred over who got to lead a children's dodgeball game. That ended up being kind of a knockdown, drag-out fight for a few months between a few personalities in the church. And it all started with who got to lead, preside over a children's dodgeball game. The point is, we do silly things. We do immoral things because we're fallen people and we get too prideful. But these are not exactly the kind of divisions that Jude has in mind in this passage. In the King James Version, you might see it says they separate themselves. Now, that's really not a great translation here. The ESV and others are much more accurate, but there is some truth in what the King James is saying here. The division that Jude is talking about, the divisions that these false teachers have brought about, actually separate people, not just in terms of personality conflict, but doctrinal conflict, doctrinal argument that separates people. These false teachers create doctrinal divisions in the church. And so how do we avoid this? How do we fight against it? Well, know doctrine. Know it. Doctrine is just another word for teaching. So in other words, we're saying know what Scripture teaches. Know what it says. Know what it teaches. The easy things and the hard things. Too many people, they have the perspective of, well, I know the essentials. What else could I possibly need? And then they're surprised when they fall easy prey to the false teachers. Don't do that. Learn doctrine. Because you don't want to learn doctrine, bad doctrine in this case, from the people that Jude calls worldly people. They are people of the world. This is in stark contrast to people of the Spirit. They are worldly people devoid of the Spirit. You can have these two categories of people, people of the Spirit, people of the world. False teachers are people of the world devoid of the Spirit. They lack the Spirit utterly. These are not saved people. They are not elect. They are not Christians. They are false teachers. So you mark them and you avoid them. Now Jude is going to transition here to some positive statements. He's talked a lot about the false teachers. And now he's going to speak directly to the Christians with advice on what do you do now? How do you handle this? So he says, but you, beloved, there's that word again, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. How do you build yourselves up in the most holy faith? What is this? How do you do this? I'm just going to give a few categories here. This is not an exhaustive list. It's just a list that you might find important or useful. Learn, pray, do good works. That's how you build up your faith. Again, not an exhaustive list, but those are three big things. Learn. Read more Scripture. In one of my classes in seminary, we're talking about a movement in the medieval ages within Christianity. And one of the big points the professor has been making over and over again about this movement is that the people within it, these academic types, their primary text was Scripture. So when you think of academics today, you probably think of them in an office somewhere with all these tomes and volumes behind them, and that's not a bad thing, by the way. But Scripture is the most important tome that could be on that wall of books behind them. That is the ultimate source of knowledge. And so for you, for me, what should we do to build ourselves up in faith? Read more Scripture. More. Now, this is not to discount the usefulness of other Christian works. And so I'll tell you, those tomes of knowledge are useful books. Read more. Read more. One of my favorite Charles Spurgeon quotes is, read many good books, but live in the Bible. It's a great quote because he's not saying, don't read good works. He's saying, yes, read it, read it, read it. But live, make your home in Scripture. And so read about apologetics. Learn all you can from good Christian sources on practice, on teaching, on doctrine. Everything you can read from good Christian sources, read it. Learn from it. Learn from other godly people around you. Be a disciple and make disciples. Learn. Pray. As Paul would say, pray without ceasing. Make it as natural as breathing for you. When you're praying, you are talking to God. You are building, cementing a relationship there. So pray. Pray about everything. Pastor Gary was talking about picking socks out this morning. You know what? If you want to pray about it, pray about it. If you're like me, sometimes you pray that your favorite hockey or football team will win. And that's when I have to say, you know what? I might be too invested in this, Lord. Your will be done. But pray. Pray about everything. Pray without ceasing. Whatever it is, pray. It's for you, and it's giving glory to God at the same time. So pray. Build up your faith that way. Do good works. Don't make your faith something secret. Don't make it something where you're saying, well, I have my church life over here, and it's in this neat little box. I really like it. That's my Sunday persona, where I show up, I go to church, I talk about God for a little bit, and then I go home. And I open the much bigger box that is whoever I am outside of the church. Does that sound right? Does that sound like a Christian? No. Do good works. Don't make your faith something secret. Make it public. And we have two people doing that today via baptism. Baptism is a good work that makes your faith public. You're saying to everyone, look, I have committed to Christ. I want to be known as a Christian. Baptism isn't the only way to do that. It's one of the first steps of obedience in the Christian life, but from there you go on to do more and more good works to say, hey, I am a Christian, world. Know who I belong to. Build up your faith. Partly to protect yourself from the false teachers. Who do you think they go after? They go after the ones that they see as weak. They go after the ones, like a lion stalking a herd of antelope, they go after the ones they think can't run as fast, can't kick as hard. It's no secret that who do Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Muslims, who do they prefer to convert? Do they go after the atheists? Do they go after the pagans? No. They go after the Christians they see as easy pickings. Don't let that be you. I'm not going to tell you that it's easy, that you can just sit here and build up your faith really, really easy and that there's no work involved whatsoever, but you live in an age where there is so much available with a touch of a finger, with a Google search, with downloading a great Christian book to your phone, with downloading scripture to your phone so you can read it throughout the day. There's so much available to you. And it really is a shame if you choose not to use it. It really is a shame because these people, they've written these things for you. Use what you've been given. Take advantage of it. Again, partly to protect yourself from the false teachers, but partly so you rest in your faith. So you're secure in your faith. So you look and you go, I know God loves me. Here's why. Point A, B, C, D, E, F, G. I know that I love God. Here's why. Point A, B, C, E, D, F, G. You know these things because you rest in them. You're secure in your faith. Jude doesn't just say, build yourselves up in the Holy Spirit. He says, or build yourself up in the most holy faith. He says, pray in the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? Pastor Gary actually talked about this morning. It means you genuinely pray. You pray according to the will of God, not what you want. You ask Him that His will be done. You ask that He aligns your will with His, not the other way around. You're placing yourself as the dependent, finite being that is relying on the independent, infinite being, and you're saying, you're in charge, may your will be done. Fix my heart. Fix my will. Your will be done. It's better than mine. It's greater than mine. Pray according to the will of God. He goes on to say, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, this has to be handled with caution here. Jude is not saying, if you work hard enough, then maybe God will love you. That's not what he's saying. Because, and we know that from context, because as we've already pointed out, have these Christians been doing the exactly perfect work that's been expected of them? No. These churches, you could say that they've failed. In many ways, they failed to secure their churches. They failed to disciple people because they're letting these false teachers run amok in the church. And yet, Jude says, you're still beloved. Jude is saying, though, that you should do good works. Another way you could put this, do good works to fully enjoy and be secure in the love of God, to prove your love of God and to demonstrate how God has loved you. Use his love to motivate obedience. And this obedience will give you comfort as you wait for Christ, because as he says here, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Many, if not most, think this is a reference to the second coming. I think that's probably true. Regardless, generally, we can just say that Jude is saying, trust in Christ to save you. Trust him. Be secure in it. Rest in it. But now, here's a big question, a huge question. He's saying all this about what you do in the midst of false teachers. But what do we do about the false teachers themselves? He hasn't quite answered that yet. If you read the book of Jude, he talks the most about how evil and wicked and horrible they are. And then he gives a few lines of advice for what you do in the face of false teaching. But what do we do about them? Jude answers that question. He says, and have mercy on those who doubt. This is going to be the first category we see here. In total, he's going to give us three different categories. The first category is those who doubt. There are some who doubt, meaning not that they have been taken into false teaching, but that they have doubts about good and righteous teaching. They might be flirting with false teaching, as you could say. Now, you've probably known people like this. You may have even been in this camp for a period of time where you thought, I don't know. I have some doubts about things here and there. I don't know. So what does Jude prescribe for those who doubt? Mercy. Mercy is what he prescribes. We don't say, when we're dealing with someone who is having some doubts about some things, false teacher, kick him out! We'll put an alarm right on the wall, start hitting it. Kick him out, get him out of here. They asked a sensitive question. That's not how we respond. We should say, this person needs a little extra love. They need a little extra care. A little more attention, a little more patience, a little bit more prayer, a little bit more discipleship. They're having some doubts. We don't immediately go, get them out. Get them out of the church. And this is something where distinguishing between these categories is going to take wisdom. It's going to take discernment. It's going to take honest conversations and a willingness to confront false teaching. But that's the first category, those who doubt. The second category, Jude doesn't say much about. He just says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. And so who are these others? Well, again, he doesn't really say. It appears to be an issue of discernment. But with others, we need to be a little bit more forceful. And so I think we could say, by reason, deduction here, this category could be said to be people who have actually fallen into false teaching. They believe false teaching. They believe some errors now. They may not be very firm in their beliefs. They can still be saved from their error, out of their error. And so Jude gives the example of snatching someone out of the fire. And I think the most fitting example of this is, I want you to imagine some of you in this room have toddlers or have had toddlers. If you have a toddler, and say you have a big fireplace, and he trips and he wanders into the fireplace somehow that's going on, do you go, "Oh well, son, oh well, daughter, you fell in, oops. When you want, come on out." No. No parent would do such a thing. What are you going to do? You're going to grab that kid and you're going to yank him out. For example, when I was a kid, I remember one of the very first things I ever rode on an escalator. And I was on the escalator and my shoe became untied. And it got caught in the blades of the escalator, which meant that as my mom was getting off the escalator, I was getting dragged. And so what did she do? Did she say, "Oh well, son, when you figure it out, try not to die on the escalator"? No, she grabbed my hand and she yanked me so hard that it yanked my shoe off, freeing me from the escalator and also leaving me with some scrapes on my body. But that was much preferable to what would have happened otherwise. The point being, in this category, Jude is saying, you've got to be a little bit more forceful. You got to be a little bit more forceful. You're grabbing and yanking. As he puts it, you are snatching them. You're not saying, when you're ready, on your own time, come on out. Grabbing and yanking. When you have someone who has fallen into false teaching, this is where you pull off the kid gloves. You tell them the error of their ways. You can do this in love, but you tell them frankly why what they believe is wrong, why it is error. And if they're in a church, this is where I would say you start the discipline process. You say, "Hey, you're teaching some things, you're falling into some things here that are wrong. We've been merciful with you, but it's time for discipline." And your hope, discipline, the hope is always that it's restorative, never punitive, always restorative. You do everything you can to pull them out of the false teaching they are in. There is one last category. He says, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, brief note here, we don't have time to get into this. The King James translation of this verse is very odd. If you have questions about why that is, I'd be happy to answer after. And so if you're reading from the King James, you might notice that they actually only put two categories here, not three. There's a very odd reason they did that. But there is a third category here, to those that you show mercy with fear. Notice that mercy is still involved here. It never completely goes away. It's always there. It's always present. Mercy. But it's slightly different. This is mercy with fear, not just mercy. These are the people that you must use great caution with, to not fall in with them. Hate even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, I have a silly example for you. Many of you could, you know this about me. I don't like pickles. In fact, you could generally just say, if it's green, I'm probably not a fan. Now, there are a few exceptions, but I don't like pickles. I don't like the smell of them. I don't like the taste of them. I don't even like the sight of them, to be honest. And so here's a problem. There are two restaurants that I enjoy where by default they put pickles on things where, in my opinion, there should be no pickles. One of these is Chick-fil-A, otherwise known as, of course, as the Lord's Chicken. They put pickles on the chicken sandwich, and so I'm very careful when I order to tell them, no pickles. Likewise, McAllister's. I very much enjoy their grilled cheese. Well, they will often put a pickle spear within the wrapping for you to enjoy as you eat your perfectly good grilled cheese sandwich that needs no pickles on it. Well, here's the problem. You might say, "Zach, you're being picky." Okay, so what? Sue me. I'm going to be picky. But here's the thing. If I order no pickles and they still put pickles on it, yeah, I could pick them off. But you know what's going to happen? That pickle juice has already seeped into the sandwich. It is, to use biblical language here, I hate even the sandwich stained by the pickles. My point being, there is residue left over. And yes, this is a silly example, but I think it's a good one because with false teachers, you might say, well, the person and the teaching are totally separate. No, Jude does not agree with you. He does not agree with you. They are the sandwich stained by the pickles. You think, oh, well, I can be friends with them. I can hang out with them. I can trust them. I can divulge information to them. They can be a huge central part of my life. And Jude is saying, you must be cautious. You cannot separate the person from the false teaching. They are a false teacher. This is what you could call the most extreme level of false teaching. There is no separation possible between the person and the teaching. Show them mercy. Again, mercy never leaves the equation. But do it with fear and great caution, not wanting to end up like them. Now, the lesson here is despite all the harsh things that Jude has said about false teachers, he clearly believes that you never stop pursuing these people. You keep showing mercy. And so he believes that some of them, the ones who aren't fully in yet, the ones not destined for condemnation, as he's already said, they can be saved. So you don't give up because you don't know which ones are the ones destined for condemnation. You don't give up. But in that last category, you show fear. You show great caution. Jude ends his letter with a blessing. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Now you might think, pretty standard apostolic close. I agree, pretty standard. But Jude specifically chooses this for a reason. How do we avoid falling into false teaching? Because that has to be a question on these churches' mind as they're reading this harsh condemnation of false teaching. How do we avoid being like them? Yes, we show mercy with fear. Yes, we do that, but how? He says, Jesus. Jesus is how. Jesus is the one that is able to keep you from stumbling. Jesus is the one who will present you blameless. Who saves you? In other words, who presents you blameless? Is it you? Is this all up to you that you out here should be like, you know what I'm going to do is if I just work hard enough, God will love me and then one day I'll be blameless. You'll never be able to work hard enough. That's not what the love of God is. The love of God is that he is going to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless. That's what the love of God is. This doesn't mean you stop doing your good works. This doesn't mean that you're like, I don't need to be obedient. It means that he has given you the will, the strength to keep fighting. And so consider this. Jude, this whole time, has been saying, fight. Fight the false teachers. Fight for your churches. Fight false teaching. You must fight. Contend. But you might ask in this audience right now, how? I'm not smart enough. I'm not learned enough. I'm not a good speaker. I'm not a leader. I'm not perfect morally. How do I fight? What do I do? What can I do? Jude answers these questions by saying, Jesus will help you. He will keep you from stumbling. He will present you blameless. Your duty is to fight. Jesus, God Himself, the one with all authority, with all dominion, with all glory, with all majesty, as Jude says, He is the one that will keep you from stumbling, and He will give you strength for the fight. Let's pray. Abba, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. We pray now as we close today that we would be faithful to fight, to contend for the faith, to contend for our churches, that when we see false teaching, we would discern what it is, that we would never grow hopeless, but we would trust in you, and that we would show mercy and mercy with fear to those who need it. In your name, amen.